From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. Today I am thrilled to announce that I have finally finished The Bible Says What, the book. On top of that, I have signed a publishing contract with Hypatia Press. I have no idea where the future holds for the show or the book, but I am excited to see where this new road leads. Thank you everyone for listening and supporting the podcast. That being said, why would a rational, mentally healthy member of society need to believe in a magical, invisible person? Other than maybe someone with some deep psychological issues, adults do not need invisible friends. Now, I'm not a psychologist, a therapist, or a biologist. I have not studied extensively in any of these areas. But from what I've seen and read, most people just need someone to talk to, someone to confide in. It's beneficial to have a real person who will listen and help you work through your issues. Yahweh and his invisible son are mere placebos. They're an unnecessary crutch used in times of doubt and fear. The Bible and the deity described within its pages will never be a sufficient replacement for the love of a family, the encouragement of a friend, or the help of a professional. As I record this, there is a blatant injustice, an endless cycle of abuse being fought in our streets. Human beings are fighting for their freedom from a system that vilifies them and deifies the corrupt. I stand in solidarity with these protesters against the misplaced hate and the constant disregard for human life. I stand against racism. I keep hearing how we all need to focus on what the Bible says. Christians keep insisting that if we would just simply obey and reflect on the words of their deity, that everything will work out awesome for everyone. The book Christians call the Good Book gives instructions in Exodus 21 on how to beat and trick your slaves. Ephesians 6:5 tells slaves to obey their earthly masters with respect and fear as they would respect and fear the Christian demigod himself. Yahweh had his chance to disparage and reduce the owning of people as property, and he failed miserably. How many self-help books out there teach you how to trick or beat a slave? The Bible is not a self-help book. It's filled with archaic principles and barbaric policies. It's a tool that has been used and continues to be used by the monsters among us to justify and support some of the most horrific things humans have ever done to each other and our planet. Why would anyone want to follow instructions of a deity that promotes inequality and slavery? Why would anyone want to worship such a monster? Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with? Okay, so it took you reading the Bible to realize that those things were bad for you?
Yeah, it actually did.
Couldn't you figure this out on your own?
No, Ted Bundy could be redeemed.
God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you.
Appreciate you being on, Mark. How do you pronounce your last name? Is it Scandrett?
It is Scandrett. You got it right on the first time.
Oh, man. That doesn't happen very often. Yeah, awesome. Cool. So briefly tell us a little bit about what you do.
Sure. I live in San Francisco, California, and I'm the executive director of an organization that we started about 20 years ago called Reimagine. And we're passionate about helping people apply the teachings of Christ to everyday life. So we had a local community for many years that we did what we called labs or learning labs with. And over the last 5 to 7 years, our work has kind of gone more national and global. So last year I was in five continents.
Wow.
Doing a lot of training in spiritual formation with pastors and nonprofit leaders and churches. But the main genesis of it is we really want to figure out how to apply scripture to the practical details of life.
Interesting. So what's your favorite part of it?
Well, I love traveling, and I really love building friendships with leaders and walking with them. And you know, I think we're living in a time where people are really hungry for a way of Christian spirituality that really connects and offers hope and life to the gritty details of life. So if I get a chance to be in a, have authentic conversations and wrestle a bit and accompany people in developing life practices that, that help them feel more alive and more connected to the Creator and, you know, more connected in their relationships, then that's really gratifying to me.
So you want to connect people with Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do you have a favorite verse or story?
Well, I am, I would say I'm very like, there's a couple of passages that, that really connect with me generally. Like, I'm very passionate about the Synoptic Gospels. That would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And any of the red letters, the places where Jesus was speaking. And then probably a close second for me would be the Psalms, because I think there's a lot of good psychology in the Psalms.
Yeah, Psalms are pretty fun. There's a lot of crazy stuff in there. Fun stuff. So I've heard you talk about the Beatitudes before. I watched a little video of you online. How do you feel about the Beatitudes?
Well, the Beatitudes are these strange ancient sayings of at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think they're you know, a series of nine statements of blessedness, and they're so familiar that I think we have most people don't kind of go, well, that's, I don't know, it's kind of poetic and okay, read through that and let's get to what Jesus had to say in that great sermon. So so I've had a chance the last 4 years or so to really camp out with the Beatitudes as a gateway into the Sermon on the Mount and generally the main teachings of Christ. And so that's it's been really wonderful experience for me, and I've gotten to engage with you know, invite thousands of people all over the world to take a look, a closer look at the Beatitudes and what they might offer. And I look at them as a way to I guess a table of contents for the Sermon on the Mount, that I think Jesus is signaling in each of those statements some things that he's going to get back to later on in the sermon.
Interesting.
Something. Yeah.
Interesting. So Matthew, what is it? Matthew 5, 1 through 12 essentially is the Beatitudes, correct? Let's go over the first couple here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean to you?
Well, first of all, I mean, I think before we get to the individual ones, it's helpful to talk about what blessed means. And in the Greek, it's a word called makarios, and it would mean, in English, it would mean something like, this person really has it going on. They are almost godlike. And it's the kind of reverence way of saying this person's well off in a way that we might use to talk about a tech billionaire or a celebrity, someone who's got it all, you know, success, health, wealth, attractiveness. And so what's strange is that Jesus uses that term in so many different ways as he goes through the Beatitudes. The poor are blessed. Those who mourn are blessed. The meek are blessed. The persecuted are blessed. And in the context in which Jesus was sharing, maybe it's a lot like our time as well. We tend to think that they tended to think there are some people who have it going on, who are blessed, the wealthy, the healthy, and then there's the rest of us who are struggling through. And Jesus sort of turns it on, turns that term on its head by attributing the potential for blessedness to people who in his culture were thought to be cursed. And I think what I, like on one angle of interpretation of the Beatitudes is that no one gets left out of the possibility of a blessed life. Like whatever your situation right now, whatever your struggle, whatever your story, the good things of life with God are immediately available to you right now. And it, and the good things aren't just the most important things, the most essential things aren't just for the wealthy or the privileged or the beautiful. And that, that sounds like good news to me.
Hmm. Well, it sounds like a little encouragement. Like Jesus is supporting the underdog a little bit there.
Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah, so, one of my one of my mentors was a guy named Dallas Willard, and when he would teach on this passage, he would say, just imagine Jesus in context of being up on that hillside, and he sees a guy who barely has clothes on his back, and he says, blessed are the poor. Then he sees a woman who's wearing dark clothes, and she's obviously perhaps a widow. And he says, blessed are you, sister, those who mourn. Mm-hmm. You're going to be comforted. And then he sees a day laborer, someone who's just earning enough to feed themselves, and but barely. And he says, blessed are the meek. You're going to inherit the earth. And so, you know, that's a, that kind of gives you a visual picture of the literal way Jesus is proclaiming kingdom reality to the kinds of people who he was with on, up on that hillside.
Hmm. Very interesting. Yeah. Well, I mean, the first one there though, blessed are the poor in spirit. Does your Bible say poor in spirit? 'Cause I mean, mine says poor in spirit, not poor physically or monetarily, but poor in spirit. What do you think that means?
So I go with the simple kind of, you know, you have to look at that. I choose to look at that text in context of the also what Luke's reference to that. And he just goes with blessed are the poor. Hmm. But
so he takes out
what poverty, what poverty means generally is when you feel like you don't have enough and not enough money, not enough time, not enough material, you know, resources that you need. Something's lacking. Hmm. And so when we get in touch with that sense of not enoughness, we have a choice. And we can either be like close our hands and be tight-fisted and desperate and anxious, or we can choose to open our hands and trust in the care of the Creator, and I think trust in one another as well. And so if you look at that, there's a theme that carries through. Again, what I'm as far as my kind of logic of interpretation is, look at how that theme of poor in spirit is connected to other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I'm assuming that when Matthew collected all those sayings, he thought very carefully about how he sort of created an architecture for that passage, and you know, assembled it. And so Jesus has a few things to say about this theme of feeling like you don't have enough carried out. So you go a little further into the Sermon on the Mountain, and he says, don't worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about what you'll wear. Seek first the kingdom. Learn to trust in the Creator's care, and make God's agenda, kingdom agenda, your highest priority, and these things will be taken care of. you know, other parts of the both the Sermon on the Mount and the general teachings of Jesus throughout the Gospels, he says other things about how we relate to need and anxiety and material possessions. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. He assumed that his disciples would be generous. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets and things like that. And so I think you get a composite picture there of what, if you learn to live in trust in the Creator's care and interdependent with others, what that might look like in life. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I'd have to admit, and most people I talk to, we struggle with worry and anxiety. And what this passage, these linked texts suggests, and Paul affirms this as well, is that Jesus is inviting us into a life that is significantly free of worry and anxiety.
So how are we going to live a life that's full or significantly free of anxiety? We just put it all on Jesus? Is that how it
Well,
works?
I think the first step is to look at where to gain a little more self-awareness about where do I experience worry and anxiety in my life? And maybe you and I could just do this. Like, you know, I'll tell you about a few things that I tend to worry or feel anxious about, and you can share a couple of yours, and then we can get further into that.
Yeah,
so I tend to worry about having enough money. You know, my work is it's a faith ministry, and so the combination of donations that come in and invitations I get to teach places is how I make my income. So I have no idea what's where it's going to come from.
Right.
And everything's been canceled since about the middle of March.
Yeah.
and it doesn't look like anything's opening up very soon. So I tend to feel a bit of anxiety or, you know, worry about financial provision. That's one of mine. You got one for me?
Yeah, same thing. Definitely the money. Definitely worry about money. But you know what I do with that is I put action into my worries. I try and make more money. I'll start an online shop, or I'll start a podcast. You know, well, not much money in this, but you know what I mean. You know, I'll start little things here and there to try and get some money. Even garage sales, I'll try. You know, something like that. But I'm not just gonna, you know, set my worries at the feet of some guy and just, you know, hope it happens. I'm gonna put my action into it.
Yeah. So you bring up a good point. There's a difference between worry and concern. So, a simple clarification would be when I'm alerted to something like we've just talked about finances. I go, wow, you know, I'm in a different economic time. I need to make a plan and a strategy and take action to deal with that. So technically, if I take action based on a concern, that's not really a worry, right? The difference is with a worry, a worry is a repeated thought that disrupts your concentration, that wakes you up in the middle of the night, that makes it hard to sleep, that takes you away from being fully present to the people in your life, and it accomplishes nothing, you know. And
right,
Jesus said, "Why do you worry? It doesn't add a single hour to your life or inch to your height." So.
That's true, I guess. Yeah.
So maybe another example would be good with this, because it sounds like you and I are pretty proactive about our worries about about money. But
well, like my book. Let's go with that. like my book, I constantly think about this stupid thing, the paragraphs and which sentence I'm on and which Bible verse I'm trying to explain. It's constantly in my head and it's constantly going through. Now, what I'm going to do to solve this problem again, to solve this worry, to stop worrying about it, is finish the book. Go to it.
Yeah.
Be present in there. You know, work on it daily. That's how you're going to fix it. That's how you're going to stop that worrying. Again, action.
Right. Yeah.
Sorry, I interrupted.
So, I'm guessing though that with your book, it's helpful from a psychological perspective to consider. Well, I have an assumption that if I'm worried about something, I've made a certain outcome, my well-being contingent on a certain outcome. So, I've similar worries about my career sorts of things. You know, am I going to do a good job in this? I actually am working, you know, I've just finished the draft on a book and I tend to worry about it too. And it's, for me, when I consider it, it's, is this going to be good? Are people going to think I'm smart? Is it going to, is it, my ego is wrapped up in the outcome of this thing.
It's impossible not to. Yeah.
And so the reason why I worry about it is I've said, I have to feel like I'm intelligent and successful. And my sense of that is contingent on this book going well. And I think visually it's like I'm grasping onto it. I'm close-handed. And I think what trust is, in contrast, is opening my hands and saying, you know, what if I'm not that talented and I tried to write a book and it's just not going to be that good.
Yeah.
And there's lots of other meaningful things I could be doing with my life, but I worry about it because I've said, God, I must be successful at this. People must think that I'm wise and insightful, you know.
I don't share those. I don't share those same worries about that. It's mainly just getting it done and out so I can work on another project. You know, I mean, I struggle with the perfection of it. You know, I want to make it sound good. I want to make it sound, virtually or semi-intelligible, you know, so you know, at least it sounds like I know what I'm talking about. I don't want to sound like a genius or anything, but, you know, just something that's readable I just got to get it out, man. So it's always on my mind. It's always on my, thoughts. Insomnia is a thing.
Yeah.
It's
so
fun.
But
dude,
let's explore that a little more. Why does it need to get out?
Oh, I've got two other projects behind it. Three other projects that I need to get started. And I've already started them. I just need to perfect them and get them going. So, and this is holding me up. I got to get this out. Once I get this out, then I can start on the other stuff. So that's mainly it.
Yeah.
For me.
But why does any of it have to happen?
It's the weirdest thing. It's like this podcast. I have to get it out. I have to talk. I have to say this. I have to say my piece. You know what I mean? I've got these ideas, these stories that need to be out, that need to be put into animation. You know, that's future stuff. But, you know, I've got all these ideas, all these things going on. I have to get them out because it's driving me nuts. The way my brain works, man, it just sits there and it hovers and it lingers and it just like... I don't know. It's annoying. I have to put it on paper. I carry around a pen with me everywhere I go. It's ridiculous.
So it sounds not to get too personal or whatever, but if you just stay with me for a minute, like is it there's it sounds like there's probably something you're holding on to that puts some added energy to this, like a way that you see yourself that needs confirmed by getting these projects done.
Maybe seeing myself as not lazy.
You want to see yourself as productive and accomplished or whatever. And like when we make it contingent, if basically, you know, you're holding on to something, if you say this, I have to get this done and I'm losing sleep about it until it happens. There's some added energy there. That's not full rest and trust in your Creator's care. You know, there's some there's some kind of striving, and so it can be helpful to kind of go, how would I hold this project differently in a way that would let me let go of it? Not that I'm not going to do it, but hold it less tightly and trust that God is with me in this.
Well, what I usually do is distraction. I go to something else. Like if I get really caught up on it, I'll go back to, I'm currently reading all the Infinity Gauntlet comic books right now. So, I mean, that's quite a feat there. So, so I go back to that every once in a while just to kind of refresh the brain, think about something else, or I'll work on the kids' homework. That's always going right now. Holy cow.
Yeah.
So, you know, stuff like that just to distract myself. But you personally, if you have a circumstance like that, you put it on to Yahweh or Jesus. You tell them that this is your problem, this is your issue, help me, comfort me, whatever it is. Is that correct?
Well, I would say, yeah, you know, when I get aware of something I'm worrying about, I'd say it's probably attached to something I've made my satisfaction contingent on. And what is the Creator inviting me to do to hold on less tightly to this? How can I hold on to it more loosely? And so what helps me is to come up with a sort of what I call a statement of trust. To remind myself of what is most real. So, for instance, with the money stuff, I'll try and remember, Mark, you're 49 years old. You've always had what you've needed in time. And you have a lot of evidence that you can trust that you're going to be provided for, that what is necessary and needed is going to come to you. So you don't have to strive and you don't have to worry. You can let go of that.
So it's, you like
know,
a hope.
When I'm stressed out about it, you call it a trust.
You call it a trust. Now, if I don't work, if I don't do anything, I can trust that someone's going to give me money all I want, but it's not going to happen. I have to actually put in that action. I have to put in that work. And once I put in that action and that work, you know, who's doing it? Well, it's me. I'm the one doing it at this point. I'm the one who's making the money for the house. I'm the one who's putting in the work and the effort for this.
Yeah, but there comes a point in everyone's life where literally they don't have enough. And
I think that's just human desire. We're just never satisfied.
Yeah, but not only that, and I'm sorry to go so dark with this, but
no.
At a certain point in your life, all of your successes and achievements will be behind you. Things you hoped would happen will never come to be. You'll experience loss. You might not have the kind of relationship you'd wish for with a spouse, a parent, or a child, or a work partner.
It's life.
your body's going to age, you're going to get sick or injured, and eventually going to die.
We don't
actually get what we want. You know, I want to live forever and always be super healthy and have all my projects go my way, right? and it's just not going to happen.
Nope.
So I think what the gospel invites us into is what I would call radical trust, where we say eventually there are things that are beyond our control, and things happen to us that that we wish wouldn't happen.
Of course, yeah.
How can I affirm the Creator's care for me even when things don't go my way? And this is where the Psalms are instructive. There's one that says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet you're always with me. You hold me by my right hand, and afterwards you'll take me into glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
That's quite a lot. So that's quite a lot. Like, so how do you...
It's,
okay, go ahead.
Oh, go ahead.
No, no, go ahead. Sorry.
So there's at some point, like, I think this is the core invitation of the gospel is what we need is a connection to the creator of the universe.
Do you believe you have this connection?
I seek it. I think it's possible and it's available. I don't live in it. I don't experience it all the time, but it is what the psalmists and it is what Jesus and it is what Paul bear witness to, you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing.
Right. But we do lack things though, you know.
Well, I mean,
these Psalms
yes.
are all talking about how great Yahweh is there. He's right next to you. He's holding your hand even, but you're still going through stuff. It's not all this sunshine and rainbows that Psalms is talking
yeah.
about there.
And so that's a deeper level of trust where you, what is most essential to your well-being?
Food and oxygen.
I'm sorry?
Food, oxygen, and water.
but even beyond that, like your body is going to stop working. You're going to die.
Eventually.
Is there something that's more essential than food and water? You know?
Good question.
And what the scriptures seem to suggest is that we are eternal beings made in the image of a good creator. And that our connection with the creator is the thing that's most essential. It's the deepest treasure, right, that we could ever have. And it doesn't rescue us from suffering and struggle, but it gives strength and resilience to face the inevitable things that we have to in our lives.
So this faith gives you hope. It gives you a belief to believe in. Okay, so faith. It's like if you just pretend it's true, it'll be true. Is that kind of what I'm getting here? That's how I see faith. If you're going to pretend it's true, then it's true. So we're just essentially pretending it's going to happen till it happens.
I don't see it as a so much as a future thing. Like when I'm worrying, it is an existential, immediate experience. So I can either be close-handed and anxious, or I can choose to relax into the present moment. And you see a lot of counsel about this in the Psalms, where it says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me right now? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Or be still and know that I am God. And so when we're feeling worried, it's an immediate experience. And there are tools or practices that can help us move from that anxious state to a more calm state. You know, and the Psalm suggests pausing, learning to quiet ourselves, to be still, to
meditate.
Rediscover that connection to the eternal. What did you say?
It's kind of like meditating. You just kind of sit there meditating and connect with the universe. But in your case, it's Yahweh or Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because sometimes we can think through a worry. Like, I can go, I'm worried about money, but there's a track record of these things working out and I've got a plan. And that can help alleviate it. But for the things that we are often most anxious about, it's not necessarily that thinking more carefully about it takes it away. And it, I got to say, sometimes it helps to talk through the worry with somebody that you trust.
100% agree.
And they can help you. They can help you see the bigger picture. And so that's a practice that I often recommend to people: is share what your worry is with somebody close to you, and get curious about it with them.
But that is a great idea. Great idea. Thank you.
Because they can say that, you know, like I do this when I lead workshops. I'll have people write down their top five worries, and then we put them on post-it notes and we just take a look at them together.
Right.
And most worries fall into about five categories. People have worries about relationships. Mm-hmm. They have worries about kind of their sense of self and their achievement and success. They have worries about finances. They have worries about health. And so, but we all don't worry about the same things, but, a lot of times when I get people to talk about their worry with someone else, they'll say, just telling you about it, I realize, why do I worry about this? I can't predict or control what's going to happen in the future or right. what someone else is going to choose to do. So that alleviates a lot of it. But worry or anxiety also come up from our bodies. Particularly when you're tired, or when you're having a person's having a hormonal shift, and sometimes the thought doesn't solve the problem, and that's why a practice like a meditative prayer practice can help calm the body enough to be still.
And well, I definitely like the idea of talking it out. I think that's a great idea. You know, putting your problems down. I mean, that skips the whole putting it onto somebody else. You know, you're talking it through with somebody. You're not just putting it at somebody's feet, someone you can't even see or hear or touch or taste. You know, he's just it's so much better. And you feel more satisfied that way instead of just pretending that it's gone or just sitting it aside at somebody. I keep going with at his feet because Jesus tells you to put, you know, all your problems at his feet. It doesn't do any good to do that, I don't think. But I think there should be action. And you're talking about action. The action you're talking about is meditation. Meditation is fine. I mean, you sit there and calm and you know, control your body and your mind. I think it's a great idea. And then talking it out is also a great idea. But then you add in the whole Jesus part, which is unneeded at that point because you have already started solving the problem. You've already started helping yourself not be as worried with all these.
I think maybe it's helpful to clarify a difference between how people see how Jesus works. I'm of the persuasion that Jesus had a clear understanding of reality, and so when he says, don't worry, it's because that's what makes sense to do, to live in trust rather. And so it's not magic. It's just the way reality works. Again, my mentor Dallas Willard would say, Jesus did not come with a program of like an esoteric, kind of theory about life or the cosmos. He knew how life works and works best, and so he taught from that perspective. He knew what's going on, and it's like, here's the best way to do things. I know.
So you've got this guy that knows what's going on, and you have a worry, and so you just tell it to this guy that knows what's going on, and you're comforted. Just talking to him, just telling him what's going on, telling him your worries, your concerns, and stuff like that.
I don't think. I think he said, "Don't do it."
Don't worry at all.
Yeah, don't worry.
Well, you got to worry about some stuff. I mean, you have to worry a little bit.
Yeah. In fact, when I was reflecting on this passage, I thought, I think sometimes when I pray, I'm actually rehearsing worries.
How does that work?
Well, I don't know if you remember that Willy Wonka movie where the Veruca Salt says, you know, I want an Oompa Loompa now. And she's like demanding it. I think sometimes prayer can look like that. Like, Jesus, give me what I want or else I'll stop trusting in the creator. There's like a demand put on that, put in the prayer. That's not what trust is.
Well, he did tell everybody that all their prayers would be answered. Was it Matthew 7:7 right off the bat? Ask and it will be given to you. And then he tells you later on that if two or more are gathered, whatever you ask in my name, it will be given to you. These are things he said. So people expect the prayers to be answered. They anticipate their requests to be granted.
But I think you have to, there's a greater context for those passages. You know,
so you don't think that prayer works that way?
Well, it hasn't worked for me that way. If there's someone else that gets everything they ask for, I'd love to meet them and so find out how that works.
Right. Tell me how that works. Give me that secret. So how does it work for you? How does prayer work for you? Well, let's just go back to real quick to Matthew, where Jesus is just down the way after he's done with his Beatitudes. He talks about prayer. He says to whenever you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth. They have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen.
Yeah.
And then he tells him how to pray. So how does that work?
Well, I think, what you can see from the Lord's Prayer there is basically, like, one way of looking at prayer is that it is getting my desires in alignment with the desires of the creator of the universe. So, you know, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. May your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Will. That whole your will part kind of nullifies all the whatever you want type stuff, huh?
Yeah, exactly. forgive me as I forgive those who sin against me. That is a prayer that is in alignment with the creator's larger perspective. And so, probably Jesus had the most radical expression of this where he's about to face execution and he says, not my will, but yours be done.
So if he's going to do whatever he wants anyways, if Daniel 4:35, Yahweh does whatever he pleases with the peoples of the earth and the whatever, the powers of heaven. So if he's going to do whatever he wants anyways, what good is the prayer?
Well, I think it definitely changes me when I surrender my will to the greater will of the creator, I can live in much more peace and satisfaction. I also think that where you sort of quoted from later in the Sermon on the Mount, there is something to that. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. So in a way, you could say prayer is a tool for clarifying your desires. And on a certain level, we get whatever we want. We move towards towards the things that we want. Now, that doesn't mean if I pray for a certain sports car, I get it. But on a more basic level, our desire is what moves us into action in life. And so it's really important to want the right things, you know, to desire the right things. Because in one sense, you'll get whatever you wanted, you know. I think about, you know, sort of this social trope of people who wanted money, they get money, but they don't always get like the kind of relational intimacy that they long for. or the sense of meaning or satisfaction, but they definitely got what they wanted. Am I making sense? Is that?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the whole clarifying our desire, who are we clarifying it to? Are we clarifying it to ourselves by saying it out loud, or are we clarifying it to Yahweh, who already knows our thoughts?
Mm-hmm. Well, this gets at that. What you're touching on a little bit is, where is Yahweh?
Good question.
And, from what I can see of what Jesus thought about that question is, Yahweh's closer than your very breath. You know, people asked him, when's the kingdom of God going to come? And he said, the kingdom of God is within you. Paul in Acts 17 said, in God we live and move and have our being. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. So there's a sense that if you can locate the presence of Yahweh at the very center of your being, the connection point is so close there, you know. And I think that's what we're created for, to get in touch with the presence of Yahweh that is at the very center of your being.
We're created to get in touch with Yahweh. We're mm-hmm. created to get in touch. So that's the only reason he created. Oh, man. So if you're going to create somebody to get in touch with you, wouldn't it be a good idea to show up? Or give them a phone number?
You're assuming. But what we're talking about is not
physical.
I think historically, and I'm going to blame this on Dante and Renaissance paintings.
You won't
be
the first.
We've gotten the idea of Yahweh as up in the sky somewhere. Usually it's a bearded old man, mm-hmm. like in Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel painting.
Or Daniel describes him as a bearded old man.
Far away from us. Mm-hmm. And even locating eternity or heaven as somewhere far from where we are right now. And from what I can see from how Jesus saw things, you know, in John 17, he's praying before he is taken away to be tortured.
Praying,
and he says,
so, yeah.
This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so I do think that, like you kind of asked, that one of the main purposes of human existence is to learn to live with that experiential relational connection to the source of all life.
Yeah, no, I still don't see that or how that works. So this connection. There's so many questions. So if let's go back to the if it's his will and he's going to do whatever he wants anyways, so why would we bother asking for things? Why would we bother saying a prayer asking for him to bless our food or give us a safe trip or bless this one person with financial security or some shenanigans, you know, whatever. Why would we even bother asking those things if it's going to be his will anyways?
Well, I think, you're assuming that I would ask God to bless me a trip that I go on, you know,
well,
which I wouldn't. And I don't ask God for to bless my food. I say, I'm grateful for this delicious food, and so some of our folk Christian kind of use of language reinforces, I think, maybe some less than accurate understandings of how what Scripture reveals about the divine being. But we're in this podcast, we're not going to solve the free will versus determinism question, which is somewhat what
Probably
you're
not.
Alluding to a little bit. But I do think that relationality is an important dimension of this. And I think about when, so in a way, so let's just use my relationship with my wife or with one of my children.
Mm-hmm.
Conversation is the mechanism for, is one of the main mechanisms for us creating partnership and intimacy.
Right. It's a two-way conversation.
Yeah. And yeah. So I'm not, it's not like it would be a really unhealthy relationship if one of us was always asking for something and the other one was expected to always give whatever they asked. It's not as simple as that, right? It's more like a healthy relationship is where people are communicating desires and interacting with each other. And I think that's the kind of,
Yes. So you brought up two things there, interacting and asking. Now, not everybody asks Yahweh for things all the time. I'm talking about the sometimes they do. What happens when they do, and it's his will anyways. He's going to do whatever he wants. So it's pointless.
Yeah.
The other one is a two-way conversation. It's unhealthy to have a conversation with somebody who never talks back to you or responds to you.
Right.
That's unhealthy. That's not a very healthy relationship.
Yeah. So let's try and hit both of those. So, first of all, the obviously you've hinted at you don't feel like, God has revealed God's self to you, like by speaking in an audible voice or things like that.
Right.
I don't think that that doesn't mean that Yahweh is not speaking to you.
Interesting.
And
why would he not want to use a physical voice or something that I could understand?
Sure. So if you locate Yahweh at the very center of your being, a thought that occurs to you in your own head could be the voice of the eternal creator.
Could be just my own mind.
Right.
It could be my invisible dinosaur deity.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. Yes. And so that's why there's a learning journey here. So one way to deal with both of the things you brought up is to do some experiments about it. Mm-hmm. You could follow the instructions that we see in Ecclesiastes, where it says when you go to pray or engage with God, basically shut your mouth and listen and see what happens. You know, and so
get lost in your own thoughts.
Well, rather than coming up with more things to say yourself, follow the instructions of the Psalms. Be still.
Meditate.
Listen.
Meditate. Yeah.
Yeah. And maybe a second thing is try out, like when people have troubles with these things, and I have myself, I'll say, you know, let's try and take that place where Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, and take it literally. What about every day for the next 30 days, at the beginning of the day, you write down on a piece of paper the things you most deeply long for, and just see what happens when you write those things down as requests. And I think it is important to clarify something here. Usually when we ask for something, there's an outcome external thing we're hoping for.
Right.
And then there's something deeper than that, that is kind of the heart desire. So I'll give you a couple of examples. I have a friend who said, do you think if I I'm single and I really long to have a marriage partner. So, if this morning I ask for a marriage partner, you think I'm going to be married by the end of the day? It's not likely. Do you get what I'm saying?
Yeah. No, I mean, that takes time. And of course the whole time in between is it's Yahweh's taking his own time. You know, it's his time. He'll do it whenever he wants, but that's just the regular time it would take anyway. So you're just adding Yahweh to it.
But, I can also try and get underneath that desire. So these are, some of our desires are like symbols for things. So like, I want a house. I want a spouse. I want success in my career. I think there's desires underneath those. Like when I say, if a person says, I want a spouse, what they're saying is, I long for companionship. And that's something that my friend can experience today, even if she doesn't get the marriage certificate. When we say we want a house or property, what's underneath that? Most of us are saying, I want a sense of, I want to feel like I have some stability.
Or just want to get out of the house. Get out of the damn apartment. Or maybe they just want to get out of the apartment, you know? They just want to go to a house.
but it's possible to experience a sense of stability, whether or not the house is here today or not, you know? And so I think we should be mindful of what we really want when we say we want something.
Yeah, of course. Yeah,
I want to be a success in my vocation. What I really want is to feel like my actions have meaning, and that mm-hmm. I'm contributing positively in some way. It doesn't mean that I have to be a best-selling author or have a huge organization. It just means I want a sense of meaning and purpose. In my daily life, you know.
That's pretty cool, man. That's pretty cool. That's very therapeutic.
But you could get what you want and it not actually be the thing that your heart desires.
Right.
You know, I know plenty of people who got career success and then they found out it wasn't really on a interior level. It didn't satisfy, you know.
Yeah, they wanted to be an artist or something. Who knows? Well, you know, I find, I don't know if you ever heard of George Carlin, funny comedian.
Yeah.
He did a thing where he did he talked about praying to both Yahweh and Joe Pesci. Not George Pesci. And he said he prayed to him here and there, both of them, and the prayers got answered about 50-50. 50% Joe, 50% Yahweh. And that's what I find. I find that eventually things are going to work themselves out with my actions or without my actions sometimes. And none of this has to do with an invisible force that I've talked to and asked for help. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I do it on my own or the universe just takes hold and flows like it does. So,
yeah.
So that's where I stand. 50-50, Joe Pesci, my invisible dinosaur, or Yahweh. But we're out of time here. If there's anything you want to plug or let us know, any projects you got going on?
Yeah, I've got so I did create an experiential resource around the Beatitudes called the Ninefold Path. Mm-hmm. And it's available at ninefoldpath.org. And I've written a series of other books on practical spirituality. Maybe the most popular one is called Practicing the Way of Jesus. That looks at how to look at the Gospels and then create experiments that you can share with others to, you know, see what happens if we follow those red letters of Jesus. And I have a website where all this is summarized. It's markscandrett.com.
Cool. I'll put your link in the show notes for everybody so they can find you and contact
Great.
You. Cool. Yeah. Appreciate it, man. Thank you so much.
Yep. Great talking with you, Michael.
You as well, man. Take care.
All right. Peace. Bye.
That's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. If you enjoyed the show and want to support the podcast, stop by patreon.com/BSWthePodcast and become a patron for as little as $1 an episode. Patrons get access to bloopers, unaired clips, and conversations. You can also support the show by sharing, subscribing, or leaving a review. I love hearing feedback from listeners. Stop by and say hello at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or Instagram pages. Please send all of your hate mail or guest suggestions to bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcasts, don't forget to hit that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?